Now, over the past few weeks now, we've been looking at the gifts that the Holy Spirit gives to the church. And we said that the reason the Holy Spirit gives gifts to the church was for the profit of all, was for the profit of the body of Christ. And we are going to conclude our section on the gifts of the Holy Spirit this evening. And on Sunday, we are going to look at how do we discover what our gifts are? How do we know? You know, we don't want to spend all our time gaining information, and then that's it. It's just head knowledge. We want application. We want to know, well, what do we do with that? We've just spent, you know, it's going to be 24 studies on the Holy Spirit, and what do we do with it? And that's what we're going to be looking at on Sunday. This evening, though, if you would, please turn to Romans chapter 12. And in Romans 12, we're going to begin reading in verse 4. Where Paul said this, "For as we have many members in one body, but all the members do not have the same function, so we, being many, are one body in Christ, and individually members of one another. Having then gifts differing according to the grace that is given to us, let us use them. If prophecy, let us prophesy in proportion to our faith. Or ministry, let us use it in our ministering. He who teaches in teaching, he who exhorts in exhortation, he who gives with liberality, he who leads with diligence, he who shows mercy with cheerfulness." In this study this evening, we are going to be looking at the gift of mercy. And again, that's a very important gift for the body of Christ to be exercising. The Greek word that Paul uses for mercy is eleo, E-L-E-E-O. And it means to have pity, to be compassionate. I think for most of us, when we think of mercy in scriptural terms, we think of not getting what we deserve. Simplistic and yet very accurate of what mercy is all about, not getting what we deserve. You see, all of us are sinners. We all are unrighteous. There's none good, the Bible says, no, not one. And thus, we all deserve to go to hell. Now, that seems harsh, but that's the reality of it. I mean, that's bottom line. That's what we deserve. But God steps in. And I love that word, but, because it changes everything. God steps in, and because of His great mercy towards us, we don't get what we deserve. Now think about it. How many people are going to cry out for God's justice to be placed upon their lives? Lord, just give me justice. Well, man, you'd be a fool. Justice is getting what you deserve. It's an eye for an eye, a tooth for a tooth mentality. We don't ask God for His justice to be poured out upon our lives because we would get what we deserve, which is eternal separation, punishment from Him. We'd get death. And so what do? Is we cry out for God's mercy upon our life so we can be spared the death sentence of hell. So we don't get what we deserve and that we do obtain what we don't deserve. We get life with the Lord. It's a free gift. It's His grace that He also extends to us. Now, since God is holy, God is righteous, obviously, as we've seen throughout the Scriptures, He can't overlook sin. He has to have a basis where He can extend His mercy to us. And that basis is found in God becoming flesh and paying the penalty for our sins. And thus, through that, we can obtain God's mercy in our life. Remember what Psalm 85:10 says, "Mercy and truth have met together, righteousness and peace have kissed." Well, where did mercy and truth meet together? The cross of Calvary. The cross of Calvary, where mercy and truth have met. Paul said in 2 Corinthians 5:21 that He made Him who knew no sin to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in Him. You see, no longer are we standing in our righteousness, which is like filthy rags, but when we come to Christ, we have the righteousness of God imputed to us. He became sin so we could be righteous. How awesome that is. And mercy really is just another attribute of God that flows out of His rich love for us. You see, God is love. And He demonstrates His love by His mercy that He extends to us. Now, I know we hear a lot about God's love today, and it's tremendous. There's no doubt about it. I mean, to negate God's love would be wrong. But let's not forget that he's a God of justice also. I think too far we swing so far over that we forget, hey, God loves everyone. No one's going to get punished. In the end, even Satan's going to go to heaven. Well, some people believe that. That's wrong. Remember when God was going to destroy Sodom and Gomorrah because of their wickedness? And there was Abraham interceding for them. And in Genesis 18:25, Abraham said to the Lord, he said, far be it from you to do such a thing as this, to slay the righteous with the wicked so that the righteous should be as the wicked. Far be it from you. Shall not the judge of all the earth do right? Now what Abraham said is so right. It's so true. God is righteous. He's just. And he would never destroy the righteous with the wicked. But really what Abraham said was a double-edged sword. Because God will do what is right. That's justice. And the reality is none of us are righteous. We can't stand before God in our own righteousness and ask for justice. We'll lose. All we can do is humbly come before Christ and ask Him to forgive us of our sins and to be our Lord and Savior. And it's out of that gift that God extends His mercy to us. Not His justice, but really His mercy. Now, if you're not in Christ, if you refuse Jesus, then you will receive His justice. But obviously, you don't want that penalty, because that's eternal separation from God. That's the lake of fire in the end. Eternally separated from Him. Now, the first mention of mercy in the Scriptures is found again in the story of Sodom and Gomorrah. And really, the first time that a word is used in the Scriptures kind of sets the tone of what it's all about, its meaning. And in Genesis 19:19, as God spares Lot from being destroyed, He says, indeed now your servant has found favor in your sight, and you have increased your mercy, which you have shown me by saving my life. God showed mercy upon Lot and spared him, while the rest of the people of Sodom and Gomorrah were destroyed. Lot deserved death, but God spared him. He showed mercy to Lot. And you think about it, well, why? Why was Lot so special? What made this guy so different than the rest of the people? He was living in the same community. He was really sitting at the city gate. He was with the elders of the city. What made Lot so different than the rest of the people that God spared him? Well, turn to 2 Peter chapter 2. I think we have a little bit of an insight to why God was merciful to Lot and why He poured out His justice upon the others. In 2 Peter chapter 2, beginning in verse 6, Peter said this, and turning the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah into ashes, condemn them to destruction, making them an example to those who afterward would live ungodly, and delivered righteous Lot, who was oppressed with the filthy conduct of the wicked. For that righteous man dwelling among them tormented his righteous soul from day to day by seeing and hearing their lawless deeds. Then the Lord knows how to deliver the godly out of temptations and to reserve the unjust under punishment for the day of judgment. Now, was Lot a righteous man because of his actions? Well, there was no other place in Scripture that spoke that our deeds were not righteous. Then we might say, well, yeah, maybe he was just a good guy. But the Bible says there are none good, no, not one. Isaiah says that all our righteousness is like filthy rags, so it couldn't have been really Lot's conduct that God said, hey, you know, you're a good guy, I'm going to spare you. It had to be, I believe, his faith in God. I mean, it says here that, you know, he was oppressed by the filthy conduct of the wicked. It affected his life. I think God extended mercy to Lot was totally based upon Lot's faith. And I think Lot is an example to all of us. He, in a sense, was a type of the church. You see, we're saved by what? Our righteous deeds? No. We're saved by faith. Faith in Jesus. Not by our righteousness. And God's not going to pour His judgment out upon us because of that. We are righteous by faith. It's Christ's righteousness that has been imputed to us, put into our lives, that spares us from the judgment of God. And Peter says God knows how to deliver us. He knows how to punish the wicked. He doesn't make mistakes. And I thank Him for that. But it's not because I'm such a good guy or that you're such a good person. It's because of your faith in Jesus. Now, before we look at what God expects of us in regards to mercy, I think we need to look at the scriptures that speak of God's mercy. I think sometimes we're kind of misguided in our idea of who God is all about, who He is. And we need to understand that there are some like 41 times in the scriptures that the Bible is declaring that God's mercy is everlasting. And we should say amen to that. Praise the Lord that it is everlasting. We should never forget that. And so the first thing we're going to look at really is the mercy of God. The first one is in Exodus chapter 34. We're just going to go through a few of these scriptures. Obviously, there's a lot more. In Exodus 34, beginning in verse 5, it says, "Then the Lord descended in the cloud and stood with him there and proclaimed the name of the Lord. And the Lord passed before him and proclaimed, 'The Lord, Lord God, merciful and gracious, long-suffering and abundant in goodness and truth, keeping mercy for thousands, forgiving the iniquity and transgression and sin, by no means clearing the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children and the children's children to the third and fourth generation.'" God's mercy is found in His nature. It flows from His love. You can't see God without seeing His mercy. Even in His judgment, He wants to extend mercy to us. Now, some people read this and they see generational curses because of this verse. Look, if you're bad, that means that your children and your children's children are going to be affected by what you did. Well, that's not what it's saying. You know, it's talking about by no means clearing the guilty. I mean, if you're wicked, chances are you're going to pass that along to your children, but they have a choice also to make. They don't have to be wicked. I mean, you look at Manasseh, he was a wicked, wicked king. So for some 50, I think it was 2 years or so, he led the southern kingdom of Judah into such a moral decay and spiritual decay that they never overcame it before the Babylonians came and took them away finally. Oh yes, at the end of his life, Manasseh turned back to the Lord and repented. But his son Amon was just as wicked, and he only lasted, I think it was like 2 years or something. You know, if you're wicked, chances are your children are going to be mimics of you. They're going to follow after your example. It doesn't happen all the time. But there's a good chance, and that's all this is saying here. It's not talking about generational curses. That's witchcraft and all that other garbage. Come on. Is God going to punish an innocent child because you were a fool? No. No, not at all. God loves us, and He's not going to do that. Enough with that. Numbers 14. That's my little soapbox for the evening on generational curses. Numbers 14, verse 18, where it says, "The Lord is long-suffering and abundant in mercy, forgiving iniquity and transgression, but He by no means clears the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers and the children to the third and fourth generation." God's mercy is abundant. The word that the Hebrew word is used here is rab, R-A-B, and it speaks of abounding, exceedingly, full, great, increase, to or very much, multiply, plenteous, sufficient. And I guess that's the best we can do with our English language. And it's hard for us to go any more than that. But that's how we describe God's mercy in earthly terms. But, you know, to kind of use a phrase of today, it doesn't get any better than that. God's mercy is abundant. It never ends. Nehemiah chapter 9. Look at verse 31. Where it says, "Nevertheless, in your great mercy, you did not utterly consume them nor forsake them, for you are God, gracious and merciful." You know, again, God has the right to destroy us, but because of His great mercy, we live. I like Psalm 51, verse 1. David's attitude kind of changes in Psalm 51, 1. David says this, "Have mercy upon me, O God, according to your loving kindness, according to the multitude of your tender mercies, but blot out my transgressions. Now, prior to David, this happened, Psalm 51 was written after David's sin with Bathsheba. Prior to David's sin with Bathsheba, David always was looking for God to judge him in justice, according to what he did. And David thought he was doing pretty good, until he really saw that there was adultery and murder in his heart that was manifested in his actions. And now, he's no longer crying for God's justice, he's saying, Lord, your mercy, pour it out on me. Pour out your mercy upon my life. And folks, that's really all we can do. That's all we can do. Psalm 100, verse 5. Says, for the Lord is good, his mercy is everlasting, and his truth endures to all generations. Folks, that again should be a comfort to us. God's mercy is everlasting. It's never going to end. And again, that should comfort our hearts. It should comfort us. Over a couple more Psalms, to Psalm 103, verse 8, where David said, the Lord is merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in mercy. In verse 11, for as the heavens are high above the earth, so great is his mercy towards those who fear him. David is saying that God's mercy is abounding. He's just abounding in mercy. And the psalmist, you know, it's hard sometimes to put what God is doing in our lives, what he's extending to us, in words. And the psalmist is trying to help us get a handle on it. And he's saying, look, God's mercy is as far as the heavens reach. Scientists today tell us that the universe is expanding. Right now it's some 12 billion light years. And it's growing. And the psalmist is saying, hey, God's mercy is extending 12 billion light years and continuing on. Try and use it all up in your lifetime. You can't. That gives you a really, I think, a pretty clear perspective if you can imagine 12 billion light years plus of God's mercy for us. And the one that I hold on to all the time is Lamentations 3, chapter 3. You probably know it. Verses 22 and 23, where Jeremiah said, through the Lord's mercies we are not consumed, because his compassions fail not. They are new every morning. Great is your faithfulness. You know, all of us can use that. All of us can take comfort in that. You know, sometimes you go to bed at night, I know I do, and you feel like a failure. I've blown it. But you know what? Scripture says you can wake up in the morning refreshed, knowing that God's mercies towards you, towards me, are new every morning. It's a brand new day. What a joy that should be to us. I think sometimes we beat ourselves down so much. You know what? We miss out on God's mercy, his love that he's extending towards us. Yes, God desires us to follow after him. But you know, there's that grace that he gives to us. His mercy that he extends to us. Let us rejoice in that. It's the joy of the Lord. When too many people walk around with such solemn expressions that, man, I wouldn't want what they have. It's the joy of the Lord. And you know, you can't experience the joy of the Lord till you experience his grace and mercy in your life. And God, by his very nature, is merciful. But, on the other hand, man is not. Man is very vengeful. Man is very vengeful. He's very retaliatory in his actions. If you do this to me, I'm going to get you back. I'm going to take care of you. He's retaliatory. I don't remember what baseball team it was, but a couple weeks ago, during one of the baseball games, the manager got tossed from the game for, you know, saying something wrong to the umpire. And when you get tossed from the game, you're to go into the dugout, into the locker room, you're not supposed to be in the dugout anymore. But here was a man who was kind of retaliatory in his efforts. He went into his locker room, got a pair of sunglasses and a fake mustache, and went back into the dugout, and was, you know, kind of saying to the umpires, here I am. Again, man is retaliatory. You do something to me, hey, I can get you back. Well, they kind of got him back by fining him and suspending him a couple more games, but that is man. But you know what? When God created man, he was very good. Read it. Read it in Genesis. Everything was very good. And within that was the ability to be merciful. It flowed out of his life until sin entered the picture. What was the first thing that Adam said when God asked him what happened? Well, God, you know, you gave me that woman. It's her fault. There's no mercy there. Yeah, the woman took the apple first, but there was no mercy there. There was pointing the finger, you know, hey, don't look at me, look at her. She's the one who did it. You created her, you should know. He's a little weak. You know what? No mercy. Just, you know, kind of a retaliatory thing. She made me do it. I think at times when we are called to extend mercy to others, I think many times the dark side comes out instead of the mercy side. You know, we tend to, we may not belt them, but we want to belt them. We may mouth off to the person or do something again that is retaliatory in nature rather than forgiving. I used to be that way in my car. My car was my tank. It wasn't really a tank, but that's the way I drove it. And if you invaded my zone, you were in trouble. And if you cut me off, that was it. I would be on your bumper, riding you off. And there was no mercy. There was no thinking, well, you know, maybe they didn't even see me and they just kind of got in. There was nothing. And, you know, it took a while for God to show me. You know, my wife would be hiding under the seat, you know, because she was so afraid that she was going to die. But God really showed me a lot, that how wrong I was with my actions. In fact, my wife, you know, kind of made me really see it when she said that I drive like Jehu, furiously. And that kind of made me think about, you know, what I'm doing is wrong. Why am I so vengeful? And God really changed my heart on that. It doesn't bother me anymore like it used to. I can't say never, but it doesn't bother me like it used to. And so we are called to extend mercy to others. And if we don't, then we're not manifesting in our lives the nature of God. That's a hard one to swallow. That's the nature of flesh than what we're manifesting. And I think as children of God, it's important that we show mercy to others. And we're going to just look at some examples from the scriptures regarding the mercy that should flow from our lives. The first one is going to be found in Matthew. Matthew chapter 5. We're going to look at starting in verse 43, where Jesus said, "You have heard that it was said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I say to you, love your enemies, bless those who curse you, do good to those who hate you, and pray for those who spitefully use you and persecute you, that you may be sons of your Father in heaven. For he makes his sun rise on the evil and on the good, and sends rain on the just and the unjust. For if you love those who love you, what reward have you? Do not even the tax collectors do the same? And if you greet your brethren only, what do you do more than others? Do not even the tax collectors do so? Therefore you shall be perfect, just as your Father in heaven is perfect." And Jesus is saying, of course it's easy to be nice to people that are nice to you. That's easy. Even the most wicked people, and in that culture, the Jewish people hated tax collectors. They were wicked. They were for Rome, collecting taxes for Rome. And Jesus is saying, don't even the tax collectors, aren't they even nice to people that are nice to them? He wants us to be nice to those who are mean to us, who spitefully use us, to be praying for those people. Otherwise, you're no different. But God wants us to be different. He wants us to demonstrate His love and really the character of God to others. And in that, there's the showing of mercy to people, reaching out to them. Something I learned from my pastor years ago was that when people come up to you and they have a complaint about you, and they may say a lot of things about you that may be inaccurate, but he says there may be something in what they have to say that is true. Be careful and listen to what they're saying to you before you respond. And I think that's very wise. Extending mercy to that person. Sometimes we don't know where people are coming from. And sometimes they lash out at us at work or in the grocery store or on the street. And you know what? We don't know what's going on in their lives. And God has brought that person across your path so you could extend mercy to them. But instead, what do we extend sometimes? We need to be careful. of who God brings across our paths and be sensitive to what He wants us to say to that person. Romans chapter 12. And you guys are saying, I can't wait to get to Jeremiah where we're in one book, right? Romans chapter 12. We're going to look at starting in verse 19. Where Paul said, Beloved, do not avenge yourselves, but rather give place to wrath, for it is written, Vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. Therefore, if your enemy hungers, feed him. If he thirsts, give him a drink, for in so doing you will heap coals of fire on his head. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. Paul's saying that the human desire is to avenge. That's human. And that desire is wrong. That's not what God wants us to do. God wants us to forget that wrong, as hard as it may be, and love those who are coming against us. Why? Well, because by doing good, by extending mercy to that person, you might bring them to repentance. That's what it's all about. It's not about who's right or who's wrong. You're not going to go to heaven and have a scorecard and give it to the Lord and say, look, I was right this many times. That's insignificant. Our ministry, our mission is to the lost, to reach out to people, to comfort them as God has comforted us. In fact, people can get so wrapped up in fighting for their rights that they can be overcome by evil. They can be so consumed with righting the wrong that has happened to them, they can be overcome by evil. And I guess the key is be careful that you don't. Ephesians chapter 4. Starting in verse 31, Paul said this, Let all bitterness, wrath, anger, clamor, and evil speaking be put away from you with all malice, and be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another, just as God in Christ also forgave you. I've said it often, but perspective is everything, isn't it? Having the correct perspective of things is everything. Paul's saying, just let it go. Don't hold on to all that anger. Don't hold on to all that bitterness and so on. If God forgave you, then you need to forgive others. That's the correct perspective of the situation. You can, though, let that poison remain in you, drinking it up, but in the end, you are going to be spiritually, emotionally, and physically sick. That's just the way it is. And we see that in the body of Christ. I remember when I came up here 4 years ago, there were people who were no longer coming to this church that were very angry that I came up here. And there was so much anger and bitterness in them that poison was continuing to grow that they were sending me letters, anonymous letters, that what right do I have to be up here? I'm thinking, how sad. There is so much work to be doing for the Lord. And you're putting all that energy in nothing. How sad. But you can let it build up so much inside of you, it'll make you emotionally, spiritually, and physically sick. And the only cure is to give it to God and forgive. And if you can't do it for them, if you can't do it for those people, then do it for Jesus. Okay, Lord, I'm just going to do it for you. This is what you would do. Help me to do it. Proper perspective. Now, I'm sure all of us want God's mercy to come down upon our lives, right? But how many times do we ask for God's justice to be poured out on our enemies? Lord, just get them. Just fire from heaven, take care of them. You can do it. That's the wrong attitude. And it's easy to get caught up in that. It really is. But it's the wrong attitude. James tells us in James chapter 2, For judgment is without mercy to the one who has shown no mercy. Mercy triumphs over judgment. In other words, if you refuse to show mercy to others, God is going to do the same with you. It says, Luke 6:38 says, Give and it will be given to you. Good measure, pressed down, shaken together and running over, will be put into your bosom. For with the same measure that you use, it will be measured back to you. And I think that even applies to the mercy that we extend to people, that it will be given back to us as we give to others. Turn to Matthew again, chapter 6. This is a tough one, but we'll deal with it anyway. In Matthew chapter 6, I'm going to look at verses 14 and 15, where the Lord said this. He said, "For if you forgive men their trespasses, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive men their trespasses, neither will your Father forgive your trespasses." Now, I'm sure we can debate all the theological aspects of what Jesus said here from now until the time he returns, but then we'd probably miss the point. Sometimes we get so heady in things that we miss just the point that Jesus is making. Take it at face value. Jesus is saying you need to forgive others. It's not a suggestion. You know, if you feel like it, forgive them. It's a command. Jesus is saying, look, if you want your Heavenly Father to forgive you, you need to forgive others. And I think Jesus expounds on this whole idea of forgiveness in Matthew chapter 18, where Jesus is telling a parable of a king who wants to settle his accounts. And one person owed him 10,000 talents. And we don't know if this was silver or gold, in what way this was, but let's say that it was $16 million. Jesus was exaggerating the point here, and so we'll say $16 million this man owed the king. And the man didn't have the money to pay. He didn't have even anything close to it. And thus, because he couldn't do it, he and his family are going to be sold into slavery to pay off the debt. Now, I don't know about you, but $16 million as a slave, you're never going to be able to pay off. And really, that's the point. They could have worked from now until the time they died, their entire family, their cousins, their aunts, their uncles, and they still wouldn't pay off the debt of $16 million. And so this man pleads with the king to have compassion upon him, to extend mercy upon his life, not to give him what he deserves. And the king does. He forgives him his entire debt, completely, totally wiped away. And you think, wow, is that great? Well, it is, but... Now, the problem here is this man who was forgiven that debt of $16 million, who is now not going to be a slave, wants to settle his accounts. And so he goes up to a fellow servant, and the fellow servant owes him 100 denarii. Let's say $16. And the man says, look, I don't have it. I don't have it right now. Give me a little time, and I'll get the money to you. Now, you can make $16. It's not going to take you a long period of time to do it. It may take a week. It may take 2 weeks. Who knows? But it's possible to pay $16 back. And the man's asking just for a little time. And this other man says, look, forget it. Throw him in prison, where obviously you couldn't make any money to pay him back. He refused to have compassion on this man. He refused to extend mercy to him. Well, word now gets back to the king of what happened here. How the servant who he forgave $16 million to now is going to his fellow servant and throwing him in prison because he couldn't pay $16. And in verse 32 of Matthew chapter 18, then his master, after he had called him, said to him, "You wicked servant, I forgave you all that debt because you begged me. Should you not also have compassion on your fellow servant, just as I had pity on you?" And his master was angry and delivered him to the torturers until he should pay all that was due to him. So my heavenly Father will also do to you if each of you from his heart does not forgive his brother his trespasses. Again, I mean, we could debate this for years and years and years, but don't miss the point. What's the point? God wants us to forgive. It's not a suggestion, it's a command. It's based upon what He has done for us. Think about it this way. God has forgiven us our debt of $16 million. Now, we need to forgive those who owe us $16. We need to have that mercy and that forgiveness to them. That's all that God is saying. Look at all that God has forgiven us. Now, can't you do that to others? Perspective. Romans chapter 12. And we're just going to look at part of that, the one we're dealing with tonight, verse 8, where he says, "He who shows mercy with cheerfulness." With cheerfulness. There's the key. You know, Paul wants us to show mercy with cheerfulness. It's one thing to extend mercy to someone, but if you do it with, you know, your fist and teeth clenched and anger in your heart, you might as well forget it. You know, I'm extending mercy to you. You better accept it. Well, what is that? I mean, forget it. God doesn't, you know, smile down upon that. It's interesting. A Christian lady once said that when her mother became old and needed someone to care for her, that her husband and she invited her to come live with them. She said, I did all I could to make her comfortable. I cooked for her, did her washing, took her out in the car, and generally cared for all her needs. But while I was going through the motions outwardly, I was unhappy inside. Subconsciously, I resented the interruption of our usual schedule. Sometimes my mother would say to me, you never smile anymore. Why don't you ever smile? You see, I was showing mercy, but I wasn't doing it with cheerfulness. Folks, that goes through all we do in life. If you're involved in ministry, and it's gotten to the point where you're doing it grudgingly, you can't do it cheerfully anymore, there's no more joy, there's no more smile, there's no more skip to your walk, you might say, then you need to take a step away. Because God is not looking down upon that with joy in His heart. I mean, when we serve the Lord, we should do it with joy. And if you can't minister to people, extending mercy to them, helping them, reaching out to them, with a smile on your face and joy in your heart, then don't do it. Because they'll see right through you. They will see right through you. Now, there is a way of forgiving a man that pushes him further into a gutter. And there's a way of forgiving him which lifts him out of the mire. That's the one that God wants us to do. The one that forgives him, lifts him up, picks him up, washes his feet. Real forgiveness is always based upon love. It's not based upon our rights. And folks, as I've said before, we're slaves. We don't have any rights. We're bond slaves of Christ. All that we have is His. We don't have any rights. Let God work in us. Let God work through us. And we're just going to take a few minutes here and look at how we are to extend mercy to others. That it's a divine command, what God wants in our lives. And the first one is found in Luke chapter 6. Luke 6:36, where Jesus said this. He said, therefore be merciful, just as your Father also is merciful. In other words, if we truly are a reflection of God, if we're truly His representatives here on earth, then we should manifest His character in our life. We should show mercy to others. It should flow from us as we allow God's Spirit to work in us. Micah chapter 6, one of the minor prophets that will be in probably in a few years here. Micah 6, verse 8, where Micah said, He has shown you, O man, what is good, and what does the Lord require of you? But to do justly, to love mercy, and to walk humbly with your God. Here it is. What does God require of us? What is good? What does He want us to do? Well, He wants us to do what's right. He wants us to be merciful, and He wants us to walk humbly with God. Walk humbly with Him. That's what He wants. Over a couple of books to Zechariah, chapter 7, where we read, and starting in verse 9, thus says the Lord of hosts, execute true justice, show mercy and compassion, everyone to his brother. Do not oppress the widow or the fatherless, the alien or the poor. Let none of you plan evil in his heart against his brother. God's desire is that we should reach out and show mercy to those around us instead of what? Instead of plotting evil against them. How can we get back at them? Look what they did to me. It's so unfair. And God says, no, reach out with mercy to them. Reach out. Now, think about this one for a minute. How are people going to know that you're a Christian? What is the one thing in your life that someone will say, man, I bet he's a Christian? What is it? I mean, is it the size Bible that you carry? You know, is it the huge, big Bible that you, you know, bop people over the head with all the time? One of those big King James ones, you know? Or maybe it's one of those Christian t-shirts that you're wearing as, you know, you're bumping people in line to get past them at the grocery market. Or what about, you know, all those great Christian bumper stickers that you place on your car and all those people could read them as you're zooming by them and cutting them off and just telling them that they're going too slow in your car. Are any of those things representative of what a Christian is about? Is that one of those telltale signs? Is a Christian bumper sticker a telltale sign that this guy's a Christian? No. Turn to John chapter 13. I'll give you the telltale sign of what Jesus said a Christian is all about. John chapter 13. Verse 33, Jesus said this, "Little children, I shall be with you a little while longer. You will seek me, and as I said to the Jews, where I am going you cannot come. So now I say to you, a new commandment I give to you, that you love one another as I have loved you, that you also love one another. By this all will know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another." They'll know you're Christians by what? The song goes, by our love. By our love. And it's manifested in action. It's out of that love that mercy flows. The love of God, that agape love, that sacrificial love, that's where mercy flows from. You see, God's love is active. It's not passive. What does John 3:16 say? So, "For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son." His love is active, and God is saying, look, our love needs to be active too. It needs to be in action. It's not passive. Jesus in His earthly ministry, it's told that He went around doing good. And so should we. We need to extend mercy to those around us. We need to have compassion on them. It's not just forgiving the wrong that they have done to you that's mercy. There's also just having compassion upon those in need. Reaching out to them. That's something, as a nurse working in a hospital, that God has shown me over the years. There are a lot of hurting people out there. Not only the patients, but their families and friends. And you know, sometimes when you try and do it in the flesh, it is hard, it's impossible. To day after day, reach out to these people. I'm telling you, it's only by the grace of God that you can continue to extend compassion day after day. I mean, I think about, you know, as you read the life of Jesus, a busy day, ministering to people all day, and you think, now it's time to kick back in the evening. But as He's ready to kick back, people are flocking around Him, and He says He had compassion upon them. Wow. Man, I'm ready to call it a night. But Jesus had compassion upon the people, and that's what He wants us to do. To reach out. You know, as Paul said, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of mercies and God of all comfort." Mercy and comfort together. As we close this evening, I want to leave you with this true story that really takes the principle of mercy and places it into action, or at least it should place it into action. As I said as we started out, we're not going through all these lessons. This is the 23rd. By Sunday, it'll be 24 lessons on the Holy Spirit. We haven't done this just to gain head knowledge. But we want to take what we have learned and apply it to our lives, living as God wants us to live. Too often, it's head knowledge, as you're going to see with this story that Charles Swindoll told. He said that a Greek class was given an assignment to study the story of the Good Samaritan in Luke chapter 10. He said these young theologues were to do an in-depth analysis of the biblical text, observing and commenting on all major terms and syntactical factors worth mentioning. Each student was to write his own translation after having done the work on his commentary. As is true in most language classes, a couple or three of the students cared more about the practical implications of the assignment than its intellectual stimulation. The morning the work was to be turned in, these three teamed up and carried out a plan to prove their point. One volunteered to play the part of an alleged victim. They tore his shirt and trousers, rubbed mud and ketchup and other realistic-looking ingredients across his wounds, marked up his eyes and face so he hardly resembled himself, then placed him along the path that led from the dormitory to the Greek classroom. While the other two hid and watched, he groaned and writhed, simulating great pain. Not one student stopped. They walked around him, stepped over him, and said different things to him, but nobody stooped over to help. What do you want to bet that their academic work was flawless and insightful and handed in on time? This incident always reminds me, he says, of a scripture that penetrates the surface of our intellectual concerns. This is how we know what love is. Jesus Christ laid down his life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for our brothers. If anyone has material possessions and sees his brother in need, but has no pity on him, how can the love of God be in him? What a point that is hard to swallow. This is not an intellectual study, not at all. It's really a matter of the heart. We need to let what God is showing us through these lessons enter our mind, but sink deep down into our hearts and become part of our lives, to be placed into action. Because if we don't, all it's going to do is puff us up. It's going to be fruitless in our lives. It's not, well, we finished the study on the Holy Spirit, what's next? What are we going to grab onto next? We got to gain some more information. We need input. No, input is important. Truth is important. What are you going to do with that? Are you going to let it flow through your life? Are you going to let it touch the lives of others? That's what it's all about. Transformation. Transformation. We are all to have mercy and compassion towards others. And at times, the Holy Spirit, in supernatural ways, gives us that unbelievable gift of mercy that we could extend to others. And the one thing that comes to my mind right now is a gentleman whose some of his family was killed, and this man was able to forgive the person that shot his family, killed his family. That's supernatural, folks. You can't do that on your own. There's no way. And sometimes the Holy Spirit does do that. And if you're lacking mercy, ask God to give it to you. Lord, help me to be more merciful to others. Mercy is not a passive word. It's an action word. And that action should be manifested in our life. You see, the gift of mercy is needed in all our lives. None of us have reached the point where we've made it. We never will until we go be with the Lord. And so let us pray, Lord, give us the mercy to touch people's lives, to have mercy towards them, to have compassion towards them, as you would. Let's pray. Father, we thank you that you've given us this gift of mercy, Lord. And Father, we just pray that we take these lessons, all of them, Lord, and apply them to our lives so that we can be more like you. Truly, we want transformation in our lives. We want that radical change, Lord, that we're like you, that they will know we are Christians by our love. That people will see us and see something totally different in us, Lord. That they will see you in us. As John the Baptist said, I must decrease so you may increase. And we need that so much in our lives, Lord, to allow more of you to flow in us and through us. Our desire is to be like you. Help us to cast all that garbage that's hindering our walk with you at your feet, Lord. Purge it from us and help us to be merciful as you are merciful. We just ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.